Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 11. We pick up this morning at verse 20, considering verses 20 through 25 this morning. This is now Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life. And he and his disciples are returning from Bethany back to Jerusalem. And they come across the fig tree that Jesus cursed. And now it is withered. And Jesus has an important lesson for us in this withered fig tree. Let's give our careful attention now to the living word of God. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Amen. This is the word of God. Martin Luther once wrote that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Similarly, Charles Spurgeon was once asked, "Which is more important, Bible reading or prayer?" To which he responded, "Which is more important, breathing in or breathing out?" See, dear saints, prayer is the breath of the soul. Prayer is the breath of the soul. By prayer, Elijah stopped the rain from falling on the earth for 3.5 years. By prayer, barren Hannah sought God and received from him her son. By prayer, Jacob wrestled with the Lord and prevailed. And by prayer, the church gathered together and sought God to free Peter from prison. And God sent an angel who released his chains and led him through the prison doors. The text before us this morning teaches us to pray. The text this morning teaches us not only to pray, but to pray what we might call big prayers. When Peter marveled that this fig tree had now withered, Jesus immediately pivoted and pointed to a large mountain. And in essence, he said to Peter, "You're amazed that this little fig tree has now withered? Well, look upon this massive mountain. If you were to pray in faith that that mountain were to be taken up and thrown into the sea, if you were to pray that prayer and not doubt, it would be done for you. So do not marvel at such things as a little fig tree that has now withered. Instead, understand the enormous magnitude of what is yours in prayer." Again, the text before us this morning, it teaches us to pray. It teaches us to pray what we might call big prayers. And so as we begin this morning, I want you to consider your own prayer life. Just think about your prayers over the last week or month or so. Think about the rhythms and the routines of your prayer life. How often do you pray? What is the sort of fervency that you find within your prayers? What sort of doubts plague your prayers? What is it that drives you to prayer? What priority have you placed upon prayer within your life? What is the nature of the things that make it into your prayers? And how long do you find yourself going along in life without prayer? Over the last year, all of us have seen videos of people who struggle to breathe. One of the particular challenges that have faced doctors who treat COVID is maintaining the patient's ability to breathe. This virus creates a vicious cycle. It attacks a person's ability to breathe, and yet oxygen is vital for the strength of that body to fight off the virus. And so one of the major milestones in fighting this virus early on was learning how to first and foremost treat the lungs so that oxygen could still get into the cells. And perhaps this parallels the weakness that we find within the church today. Perhaps Satan has focused his efforts upon our prayers so that the strength of God does not reach into all of the cells of his body. Maybe this is one of the reasons why the church today seems to lack strength. Perhaps it is because we do not know what it is to breathe deeply in prayer. Perhaps it is because we don't know how to breathe deeply in prayer such that the strength of God is filling every last cell. Last week, we saw how King Jesus came to his own people. Instead of going to the palace, he went to the temple. And there he addressed his own people to reveal distortions, to rebuke anything that did not conform to his word, and then to remove these things from among his people. Perhaps there is here in Mark's gospel a prioritization that is taking place, because the very first thing that Mark moves on to after that lesson is now this lesson here on prayer. Now, sometimes prayer can be among Christians a sensitive subject. Prayer can be a sensitive subject because I don't know a single believer who is content with their own prayer life. When we reflect upon the prayers that we pray, we often come away discouraged. We know that we ought to pray more. We know that our prayers are often distracted or weak or focused upon lesser matters. And so I'm sure that if I were to come around to each of you today and to privately ask you, would you like to be able to pray like this? Would you like to be able to pray in the way that Jesus is here calling us to pray? I am sure that every last one of you would say, absolutely. Oh, how I long to be able to pray in the way that Jesus is calling us here to pray. Oh, how I wish that I could personally breathe deeply in prayer. Well, here in the text this morning, that is what Jesus is calling us to and teaching us. He is teaching us, as it were, how to breathe, but not only just how to breathe, but how to breathe deeply in prayer. And in this text, Jesus teaches us two things. So let's begin. Jesus teaches us first that if we are going to pray in this way, we must first recognize our own unbelief. We must first recognize our own unbelief. Again, our text picks up on Tuesday of Jesus' final week on earth. On Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a colt surrounded by the praises of his people. And then on Monday, he went into the temple. On his way there from Bethany, he had seen this fig tree that was in leaf. It appeared to be fruitful. He went to it expecting to find fruit. But when he found none, he cursed that fig tree, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then he went on to the temple, where again he found fruitless nests. And so he cleansed the temple, revealing and removing all of the distortions that had developed around his worship. So here we are picking up the action the next day. Jesus and the disciples are again making that short journey from Bethany back to Jerusalem, where they cross paths again with that fig tree. Only this time, it is completely withered. It is withered down to its roots. And Peter remembers what Jesus says, and he is surprised. He exclaims, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Peter's shocked at this. He's astonished, but when we stop to consider Peter's astonishment, it is really, really curious. Why in the world is Peter surprised that this fig tree has now withered? Consider just some of the things that Peter witnessed with his own eyes. Peter watched Jesus heal a man with an unclean spirit. Peter watched as Jesus took his own, Peter's own mother-in-law by the hand, such that this dangerous fever that she had left her immediately and she began serving everyone. Peter watched as Jesus touched a leper. And instead of becoming unclean, that leper was made clean immediately. Peter watched Jesus speak to a paralytic. He first forgave him of his sins, but then to make sure that everyone understood he had the authority to forgive sins, he told that paralytic to pick up his bed and to walk. He picked it up and he walked home. Peter watched as Jesus spoke to the man with the withered hand, and he commanded him, "Stretch out your hand." Peter watched as this man, looking to Jesus by faith, stretched out his hand. Peter was in the boat when they were being tossed about by the wind and the waves, and he watched as Jesus spoke to them, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was a great calm. Peter watched as Jesus removed a whole legion of demons that had tormented a man and a town for years and years. Peter watched as Jesus fed a crowd of well over 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Peter watched as Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Peter watched as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Peter watched as Jesus walked upon the water. Peter watched as Jesus touched the deaf man and immediately he could hear. Peter watched again as Jesus fed a crowd of well over 4,000 people, this time with only 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Peter watched as Jesus opened the eyes of a blind man from Bethsaida. Peter watched as the glory of the God-man was revealed upon the Mount of Transfiguration. All of these things Peter watched with his own eyes, and many more, in fact. So why in the world is he shocked that when Jesus cursed a fig tree, that it actually withered down to its roots? Well, on the surface of things, it could be that he thought of Jesus' interaction with this fig tree as a little thing. And maybe this was just insignificant, and so Peter didn't really pay attention to it. Or perhaps Peter thought that Jesus was only using hyperbole, that this was just a simple object lesson, and Jesus didn't really mean what he said when he cursed that fig tree. Perhaps he simply failed to take Jesus at his words. But maybe, and I really think this has something to do with it, maybe it is because this time, instead of blessing, Jesus cursed. Instead of blessing, this time Jesus cursed. All of the other things that Peter had witnessed were accounts of Jesus restoring life and giving life. But this was the first and the only time in which Jesus had done something like pronouncing a curse. Maybe he didn't think that Jesus would follow through on this curse. Perhaps that's what it was on the surface, but the text tells us very clearly what it was underneath. Why was Peter so shocked when he saw this little fig tree withered? Well, the text tells us it was his unbelief. Listen to some of the language that Jesus uses in responding to Peter. He says immediately, "Have faith in God." And he tells him, "Do not doubt." He tells him to believe. Unbelief was what was underneath Peter's surprise. He had clearly heard Christ's words the day before, but for some reason he did not believe them. Now here we need to make an important distinction. I'm going to read to you from what J.C. Ryle wrote on this passage, and it's a little bit of a longer quote, so listen carefully. Here's a distinction that we need to be careful to make here in the text. He says, "The faith here commended must be distinguished from that faith which is essential to salvation. In principle, undoubtedly, all true faith is one and the same. It is always trust or belief. But in the object and operations of faith, there are diversities which it is useful to understand. Saving faith is that act of the soul by which a man lays hold of Christ and has peace with God. Its special object is the atonement for sin which Jesus has made on the cross. The faith spoken of in this passage now before us is a grace of a more general signification, the fruit and the companion of saving faith, but still not to be confounded with it. It is rather a general confidence in God's power, wisdom, and good will toward believers. And its special objects are the promises, the words, and the character of God." So do you hear what J.C. Ryle is saying? He's making a very careful and helpful distinction. He is saying that when Jesus tells Peter to have faith in God, he is not God. Jesus is not saying to Peter that he did not already have saving faith. No, instead, what Jesus is telling Peter is that even as a believer in Jesus Christ, he still needed to recognize his own unbelief. It is possible, after all, for one to believe upon Christ savingly and yet to doubt his word, to doubt his power, to doubt his promises. I want you to imagine that there was a guest preacher here this morning. Let's say that the elders invited a guest preacher to lead us in worship. And leading us in worship, he came to the intercessory prayer. And so we all bowed our heads together and you were ready to pray along with him. And he begins praying. He begins praying and he's very earnest in his prayers. And he said something like, "Lord, give us Black Forest. Give us the people of this community." And then he goes on and he prays, "Lord, give us Colorado Springs. There are many, many souls, multitudes of souls that do not know you. Give us Colorado Springs." And then he prays for Colorado. "Lord, look upon us. We are desperate for your grace. How many of us do not know you? We are led by leaders who reject your rule and your reign. Give us Colorado." Then he goes on and he prays for the whole United States. "Lord, have mercy upon us. Send forth your word powerfully. Send forth your spirit powerfully. Humble us. Turn our hearts unto you. Turn us to Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the United States or we will die." Now imagine this prayer is taking place here. Your head is bowed and you're wanting to add your amen to this man's prayers. He's actually weeping as he leads us in prayer. What would be going on within your heart as you hear this man pray? What would you make of this man and his prayers? Perhaps you might think something like, he just got carried away. He got caught up in the moment and I don't know exactly what that was taking place. Or perhaps you'd question his theology a little bit. Sounds a little charismatic, don't you think? Maybe you'd say something to yourself, well, that sure doesn't sound like the prayer of a man who is truly reformed. Well, many of you know this, but this little litmus test was built off of the prayers of one of the greatest reformers. It's built off of the prayer of John Knox. John Knox cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die." Do we pray big prayers like this? When John Knox prayed that prayer, he was not praying out of ignorance nor out of arrogance. Instead, this was a man of God who was making a passionate plea because his heart broke over the souls of those who did not know Jesus Christ. This was a man whose heart was so consumed with a singular passion, Jesus Christ, that he could not help but cry out for his glory. And this was a man whose heart was so set free from the stranglehold of this world that he was willing to die if it meant that his brothers in Scotland would live in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but these things challenge me. John Knox clearly believed in God's sovereign power to save his own people from their sins. John Knox clearly believed in God's power to revive an entire nation. And John Knox clearly believed in God's power to reform the church. Do I believe these things? And do my prayers reflect that I believe these things? Do my prayers flow from a heart that has been formed by God's word in such a way? Or do my prayers reveal that I need Christ's corrective word this morning? Do I need to hear Christ saying to me this morning, have faith in God. Do not doubt, believe. John Knox begged God for Scotland, and God gave it to him. God answered his prayers in a way that far exceeded his own expectations. Do we believe that we can pray such prayers and that God will exceed our expectations? Do we as God's people pray big things? Or do we draw back from praying in such a way because of the doubts that plague us when we bring our petitions before God? Do we plead with God to save our children who have perhaps walked away from the faith? Do we cry out to God to change our own hearts, to loosen the grip of this world from our hearts such that our lives are entirely dedicated to our God? When sin plagues your life, do you take that to God in prayer? Do you ask your brothers to come and to pray with you that you might be set free from that sin because God answers prayer? Do you beg God for your unsaved friends and family members because you know eternity is at stake? Do we pray in this way? There are people dying all around us, all the time, and they do not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Do we care? And do we believe that God will hear and He will answer those prayers? That He will do far more exceedingly abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. Well, may we all this morning recognize our own unbelief. Peter did not believe. And far too often, we must all admit, neither do we. May we see afresh this morning where we doubt and where we do not believe. Because Jesus is teaching us this morning to search our hearts and to recognize our own unbelief. And He's doing that so that we will second, so that we will repent and have faith in God. Repentance is such a wonderful gift from our God. Oh, how it sets us free. Graciously, God actually gives us the very words by which we can come and repent of this unbelief. You'll remember the prayer that we considered of that man in Mark chapter 9 when he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh, what a prayer. Or how about the prayers of the disciples found in Luke chapter 17? Lord, increase our faith. When Peter marveled at this fig tree, Jesus rebuked him. He said to him, have faith in God. Peter was surprised about a tiny little fig tree, and Jesus pointed him to a massive mountain. Listen again to what Jesus said. Think about Peter's eyes going from the fig tree up to an enormous mountain when Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Listen to that again. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. You realize just how strong of a promise Jesus makes to us with those words. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. What does this statement mean? Well, because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, we need to understand this strong statement in light of what the rest of God's Word says about prayer. And we don't have time this morning to exhaustively consider those things, so I want you to just think about two. Consider just two things this morning that God teaches us about prayer. First, as here in our text, God teaches us to pray big prayers. Again, it's the same thing that our text teaches us. God teaches us to pray big prayers. James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Brothers and sisters, you hear what God is saying to you this morning. You have the same nature as Elijah. The same nature as Elijah. He prayed, it did not rain for 3.5 years. What God is saying is you need to be praying big prayers. But second, God teaches us to pray according to His will. 1 John 5:14, it says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Now, I reference both of these passages because we need to avoid opposite errors. We need to, on the one hand, avoid misinterpreting Jesus' words as if He's teaching us to just name it and claim it. That, boys and girls, if you just want like a brand new car or a horse, you can just pray for it and it will happen. That's not what Jesus is saying to us this morning. He is teaching us that we need to pray big prayers according to His word, according to His will. And so, on the other hand, we must not also remove the gunpowder from the shell of this passage and remove its power. Because Jesus is teaching us to pray big prayers. He says, don't just marvel at that little fig tree. Pray for whole mountains to be moved. So what does Jesus mean when He says, have faith in God? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So what does it mean when Jesus says, have faith in God? Well, it means two things. First, it means that we must believe in the existence of God. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, of course. Isn't that obvious? Well, in a way it is. In a way it is, but that does not mean that we always live in accord with what we profess. Remember the 12 spies that Moses sent into the promised land. God had promised them this land. Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land. They all looked with their own eyes and saw the exact same things. But when they came back, their reports widely differed. 10 came back and they said, "It is a fruitful land, but we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." But Caleb and Joshua, they came with a different report. They said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." They saw the same things and their reports were opposite. What is the difference among the 12? What is the difference between the 10 and the other two? It's their belief in God. But don't miss this. All 12 believed in God. But Caleb and Joshua had a confidence in God that the other 10 did not have. Which brings us to the second consideration. What does it mean to have faith in God? First, it means that we must believe in the existence of God. But second, we must also believe in the goodness of God. We must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. That it is God's delight to deliver His people. So consider another example. In 1 Samuel 17, the Philistine armies come and they gather around the Israelite armies. You know the scene? The Philistines challenge them to a battle of representatives. They challenge them to a battle of representatives. The Philistines are going to send forth one man. The Israelites are going to send forth one man. Whoever wins that battle wins the war. Having this challenge set before them, the Philistines send out Goliath. And Goliath is truly a mountain of a man. And when Saul and all of the men of Israel saw Goliath, they cowered in fear. And they refused to go out to meet him in battle. And then David comes by. He leaves his sheep with a keeper. He comes and he takes stock of everything that's going on. He sees the armies gathered one against another. He sees Goliath out there and he marvels at what he sees. But he marvels in a way that we might expect. He wonders, why in the world are the people of God cowering in fear before the enemy of the Lord? He wonders, why hasn't anyone already gone out to meet this foe? Well, David, believing not only that God exists, but believing that He also rewards those who seek Him, David goes out to meet Goliath in battle with an incredible confidence. You might remember, he's not even big enough to wear Saul's armor. And yet he goes out and listen to what he says to Goliath. "You have come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword or with the spear. For the battle belongs to the Lord." Brothers and sisters, have faith in God. Do not forget that the Almighty God is your God. Do not forget that the one who spoke all things into existence is your God. Don't forget that the one who upholds all things right now by the word of His power, He is your God. Seek Him because He loves to reward those who seek Him. Believe in Him. Repent
of unbelief and pray big prayers.
Well, finally this morning, applying God's word to ourselves. Applying God's word to ourselves this morning means that we should first repent and no longer doubt. Repent and no longer doubt. Very often our prayers are weighed down with doubts. But listen to James 1. God tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So one of our first prayers ought to be, Lord, grant me repentance of my unbelief. And give me a faith that does not doubt. Let us repent of the doubts that plague us. And let us believe in the God who loves to give good gifts to his children. Remember what Jesus said. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? We need to repent and no longer doubt. But second, we also need to repent and forgive. We need to repent and forgive. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. An unwillingness to show mercy is the sin that Jesus has particularly in mind here. And when you stop to consider why that is, it makes perfect sense. The desire for forgiveness is the starting point of all true prayer. Right? The desire for forgiveness from God is the starting point of all true prayer. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so what Jesus is teaching us here is that the prayer that moves mountains, it belongs only to those who have both been forgiven and then who, because they've been forgiven, they freely forgive. Remember what Jesus said. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Listen, if you cherish sin within your heart, the Lord will not hear your prayers. If you have an unforgiving heart, if you see wrongs in everyone else and you are easily offended by them, and yet you do not see and are not humbled by your own hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and I want you to understand what happens every time you go to prayer. If you go to prayer, if you go to God in this way, you contradict everything that you profess to believe by what you are doing. And God won't hear your prayers. So we need to search our hearts by the help of the Holy Spirit. And we need to repent and to freely forgive. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us today to pray. He's calling us to consider what our prayers reveal about what it is that we really believe. Where are we guilty of unbelief? What do we really believe about our God? What do our prayers reveal about what is truly important to us? Do we really comprehend the tremendous gift that God has given to us in prayer? Alexander the Great was once approached by a philosopher who needed money. He needed support. Not knowing this man and not understanding what he did or what his need was, Alexander the Great simply told this philosopher, go down to my treasury, talk to the treasurer, and ask him for whatever you want. Well, the next day, the treasurer was the first in line to talk to the king. He was there to talk to the king and to protest what the king had said. He told the king, "Do you know how much this man asked for? He asked for a greater portion than half of all that is in the king's treasury." Well, King Alexander was shocked by what he learned about this man's request. But even more surprisingly, King Alexander, as he thought about it, went on to say, "Pay him at once. Pay him at once, because he bestows honor on me with his estimation of my wealth and of my willingness to pay. Pay him at once. He bestows honor on me with the estimation that he has of both my wealth and of my willingness to pay." Brothers and sisters, this is how we need to pray. What is your estimation of God's great wealth and of his willingness, his kindness to pay? How you pray reveals what you believe about God. When we pray big prayers for things that are according to the will of God, we bestow a great honor upon our God. That is what John Knox knew when he prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Caleb knew this. He understood this when 40 years after hearing the promise of God, he brought that promise right back to God and he said, "Look, you have promise." You see, brothers and sisters, God's word and God's promises are like blank checks that he gives to his own people. He gives them to us so that we will only write our names upon them and show them to him. He wants us to bring these to him. He loves to see his own handwriting. He wants his promises and his word to be turned into our prayers. Brothers and sisters, you don't need me to tell you that the church today stands in need of reformation. And you don't need me to tell you that the wider world is in desperate need of the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't need me to tell you that. So how will we pray? Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This is the word of God. How will we pray? Let us go to him now in prayer. Father, Almighty God, we ask you to teach us to pray. Father, we repent of our doubting. We repent of our low estimation of who you are, your wealth, and your ability to do all things. Lord, we repent of the ways that we doubt. We doubt your character. We doubt your promises. We doubt the things that you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, you have taught us to pray that your will would be done on earth, just as it is done in heaven. How often do we doubt that when we pray for it? Lord, we pray that you would conform our lives to Jesus Christ. That we would live in an otherworldly way
that we would be wholly devoted to you. Lord God, we pray that our communities would be submitted, joyfully submitted to King Jesus. But even as we pray, doubts come in and say, that's not going to happen. Lord God, we pray that both your law and your rule and your gospel would be eagerly embraced so that the glory of your name might be known throughout this world. But Lord, we pray that you would start here in our hearts. We pray that you would start where the doubts arise, where the unforgiveness lives. We pray that you would give us repentance. We pray that you would raise up men like John Knox who will lead churches, who cry out for the communities in which they live. Lord God, we pray that we would have the same earnestness as a man like John Knox, that earnestness that overwhelmed him, an earnestness that comes from understanding that eternity is at stake. Lord God, we pray that you would overwhelm us with your love, with your grace, and with your power. Lord God, we pray that as your people, we could show this world that your love is better than life. So we call upon you, God. We bring you your word. You've called us to pray big prayers, and we pray that you would reform the church. Lord, bring reformation to your church worldwide. Stir us. Stir us from slumber. Stir us from that slumber in which we do not live in light of who you are and in light of eternity. And we pray that as you stir us, you would bring about revival. We pray that you would glorify your name. Lord, as we pray these things, doubts come at us even now. And we pray that you would extinguish these doubts with the truth of your word. Make us bold as your people, confident in your word and in who you are to do these things. Lord, we know that we are praying to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. And so we pray these things, saying to him, to you, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.